Morning. I want to welcome everyone this morning. It's good to see you all. If you're a guest with us this morning, I'd particularly like to welcome you. I'm so happy to have you worship with us this morning. I'm not Andy, so I just want to, I acknowledge that, you acknowledge that, get that out of the way. This service, you guys were warned. You knew this was coming. So I'm glad everybody showed up anyway. For those who I haven't met, my name is James. My wife and I and our kids moved up here about a year and a half ago. And we've been members here for about that exact same time. It's been a tremendous blessing to our family. And I've gotten to know Andy a little bit, and we're spending time together digging into the Word and doing some sermon planning. And when he couldn't be here, he asked if I could speak. And I feel very blessed to be able to do that. Today's not a normal day. We all saw the flags all through town coming in as we remember what happened September 11th, 21 years ago. It was a horrible thing. A horrible thing happened. A group of wicked men full of hate committed an atrocity that left a lot of people lost their lives and countless others devastated, distraught, hurt. The impact was global. Kind of shook the world. I was in college at the time, and I went to class like it was a normal day. I went to art school, so art students and art teachers, art is life. So we didn't really focus on too much else. There was no social media then, so we didn't really know what was going on. I didn't know what was going on. And class ended, and I got in my car and drove from Detroit to my home. And traffic, back-to-back traffic. And my mom called and said, "Are you okay?" I said, "Yeah, I'm fine. What is happening? I'm in all this traffic." And she said, "Well, the Twin Towers are on the ground." I said, what do you mean? And she said, "Well, the Twin Towers, the World Trade Center in New York, is on the ground." I had visited New York a year prior and visited there, and that was still fresh, and so the shock kind of set in. I went from there to my girlfriend's house, now my wife, and like many of you, watched it kind of replay on the news all day long. Ever since then, each year, like many of you, I try to remember, reflect on what I was going through, what I was feeling, what happened. I still can't believe it. But this year was different. I didn't think about myself or what I went through, but rather them, those men, what they were like, how they could do something like that, what they were all about. They had so much hate that they committed their lives to it. They dedicated their lives. They dedicated time, training, learning how they could do such a horrible thing, ultimately giving their lives for it. And so in a way, you can say that that's a type of disciple. Disciple of something horrible, but characteristically, discipleship nonetheless. Commitment, dedication, sacrifice. We're going to talk about discipleship today. Take a look at the Word and what it has for us and what it still might mean for us today. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much. You are awesome. We're just so thankful for the freedoms that we have in this country, Lord, and the cost that takes. And I just pray that you surround those that may have been touched so closely by what happened all those years ago that they're still feeling tremendous pain and hurt today. That you will surround them, comfort them, give them peace. I'm so thankful, Lord, for everybody in here for coming in, learning, committing, dedicating the time to dig into your Word. And I just pray that it presses upon us so that we can understand what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I work in advertising, and so in advertising, words matter. So I'm a bit of a word nut. I like the English language. I like to understand the meaning of words. I like to understand what's behind them, the history. And discipleship is kind of one of those words where we know what it means, generally speaking. And it's all throughout the Bible, and it's a lot in the church, and it means a handful of things. But I thought, why don't we take a half step back and just get back to basics? And so if we look at our modern dictionary, a disciple is simply a follower or a student, a learner of a teacher, leader, or philosopher. In the original language, the term is methetes. I'm sure I'm mispronouncing that, but you can look it up if you want. And it adds on top of that that's not just a partaker of information, the way we might understand learning, but it's that the student seeks to become like the teacher. So it's very different. With our kids, we send them off to school, or if we homeschool them, we kind of force them to do it. They have to do it. They don't want to do it most of the time. And they sit through it, and then maybe not listening, and then it's the end of the day, and they're free. Then summer comes and they're very free. Then they have to do it all over again. This is very, very different, where the students would live with the teacher. They would follow them around, learn everything about them and their way of life, and try to mimic that way of life. Much like the 12 disciples, we get a really good example. Jesus called them, they left everything and followed him and lived with him, learned from him, and mimicked him. Anyone, have you ever done one of those spiritual gifts assessments? Anybody done one of those couple? Yeah. They're interesting. You know, you answer a bunch of questions, and at the end of it, it says, congratulations, you have the gift of prophecy. You have the gift of hospitality, administration, encouragement, apostleship, or discipleship. And they're valuable because you get to understand, these are the gifts that God gave me. How can I deploy them for his kingdom? And that's really helpful. But I have one gripe with the whole concept. And that's that it separates out these gifts in isolation. And so what can happen is when you're done, it says you're this and not that. And so discipleship is one of these things. And so what happens is there can be an outcome where it says, you have these five gifts, but discipleship isn't one of them. And I want to challenge that today as we dig in. We're going to move around a little bit, so bear with me, but we're going to start in Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20. Famous passage for those that are familiar. This is Jesus post-resurrection talking to the now 11 disciples. And this is what? He's delivering 10 points. It's called the Great Commission. Thank you. The Great Commission. Absolutely. Right? And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So first and foremost, this is a directive. This is a mandate to the 11, right? The word therefore, even in our language, but certainly in the Bible, it links what was said before to what's going to come after. And so he says, all authority has been given to me, therefore I need you to do this. He's commanding them to go and do this. And what does he say? He doesn't say, go continue to be disciples like I've taught you and be the only 11. Don't let anyone else do it. No, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, not just Jew but Gentile. So scale. And then he goes on to explain exactly how they should do that. He gives them the instruction. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we're given a description of what it means to be a disciple, or at least how you become one, which is to be baptized, and then to be taught and to observe all that Jesus commanded. John 8:31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So what's happening here is Jesus was teaching, he was saying, I am the light of the world. And the Pharisees were there, and others were there, and they were kind of going back and forth, and he's talking parables, as he often does, and they're challenging him. And what happens is, in verse 30, just before, it says, those who were listening had started to believe in him. And so this passage says, and so Jesus was talking to the Jews who had believed him. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So it kind of builds on that definition of the idea of a disciple. You're abiding in his word. And I love this word truly in there. Because to me, it kind of separates out this idea that a disciple is designated appointee. It's like the 12. It's easy to think that. Those are the 12 disciples. Well, Jesus kind of kicks that door wide open and says, no, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples. He really opens that up. So we get this definition. So it begs the question, who's he really talking about in general about discipleship? Take us to our first point. The call to discipleship is for all who believe. The call to discipleship is for all who believe. 21 years ago, a horrible thing happened. We talked about that. But for me personally, something wonderful happened on that very same day. I mentioned that I left school and I drove to my girlfriend's house and we met in high school and we weren't, she wasn't a believer then, you know, and I invited her to church because I invited everybody to church when I was a kid and she came along because, you know, she was super into me, obviously. I get it, I can't turn it off, you know. No, she came and she came and it was wonderful and I brought her because my faith was important to me and she was important to me, so these things should come together. And so that night, on September 11th, there was an emergency prayer meeting at our church at the time downstate. And we went. It was emotional. And she gave her life to Christ that night. And the way she tells the story, she just heard a voice saying, "It's time. It's time." And we were discipling her. I didn't know that at the time. I wouldn't have said that. Oh, I gotta go do my discipleship with my girlfriend, you know. But we were teaching her. She had questions. You know, we'd answer them the best we could, point her to the scripture. She came to church every Sunday, and she was learning, and we were teaching her. And that played a huge role in her coming to the Lord. We were discipling her. The call to discipleship is for all who believe. Okay, fine, so we've established that anybody who believes and desires to abide in Christ's word is called to discipleship. But what does that mean, and what does it take? Jesus is very clear. We're going to go to Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 33. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So hang on. Can't be right. Jesus doesn't teach hate. He doesn't preach hate. How can this make any sense? Jesus preaches love. Right? In Mark 12:31, he says, "Love your neighbors as yourself." Matthew 5:43, "Love even your enemies." And Paul tells us that no man hates himself or his own life. But that's exactly what Jesus is telling us. So how does this make any sense? The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Okay? So what's happening here is Jesus was speaking to a large volume of people. And mixed in that group were true believers, those who saw, came to him, really, really wanting to be a part of this thing. And those that were curious. It was a big spectacle. He was quite famous at this point. All the things he was doing, that word spread. So there was a large volume of people. And so it's like you have Jesus turning to them and speaking a message aimed to separate out this group. We look at the word hate in the original text is mizeo, and it means to have a strong aversion to, ultimately leading to separation. There are other words to what we might think of hate today, to detest something. But this one is slightly different. And this idea of to separate out. And so what is he saying? What he's saying is, to be my disciple, the love that you have for me is different. The love that you have for me needs to be so great that it makes all the love that you have for the people in your life pale in comparison. We love the people in our lives. We're called to do it, and we do it. But it needs to be a distant second to the amount of love that we have for Christ. And there's a word of caution here. If we have relationships in our lives with our spouses, or if you're younger and, you know, girlfriends, boyfriends, like, if we exalt those relationships above the Lord, we're in trouble. And we have work to do. Our children. We love our children. We want to raise up our children. We want to give them everything. We want to just, you know, make sure that they have everything, the things we didn't have. We want to love them, but we need to make sure that that doesn't get to a point that is exalted above the Lord. We have to love God above everything else and everyone else. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What is a cross? A cross is a symbol of death. It was a common method for execution. Right? And so we know what that means. We know that what that means through what Christ did for us. And so therefore, Jesus is saying, you have your own, and you have to do as I have done, to lay yourself down, to be willing to give up your life for Christ and for the good of the gospel and ultimately the kingdom. Only then can we be his disciple. We continue on Luke 14:28. "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build but was not able to finish.'" So in this parable, Jesus equates being a disciple to building. And building takes work. It takes investment. And in the rest of our lives, if we set out to build something, we set out to do a project, we're going to sit down and we're going to make sure that we have the resources, we have the time, we have the money, so that we can carry it all the way through to completion. And if not, there's a serious caution. It says here, it's like you lay the foundation, you're not able to finish, people will mock you saying, you started, but you didn't finish the job. If we equate that to our own lives of coming to the faith, it's like we say yes, and we go to the point of believing, getting baptized, And then it stops. And we go back to life the way that it was. But that's not what we're called to do, right? It's like saying, yeah, sure, James is a Christian now and he did the whole thing, but he's the same guy I knew my whole life. Isn't that any different, right? Because it's not completed. There's a work that starts in this idea of becoming a disciple. I was watching a YouTube video, and I forgot the name of the pastor, but it was a mega church, famous for huge revival-type events, full of emotion. And at the end of it, someone was interviewing him and said, so how many people were saved? And he says, let's see in 6 months. Because that can happen, but that doesn't mean all those people are going to carry it through all the way to the end and build upon it. Jesus is asking us if we're willing to do what needs to be done. Lastly, so therefore, anyone of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This word renounce simply means to part ways with or to say goodbye to. And so what is he saying? Is it just a few things? Those are my old things. I'll give up my old things. That's fine. I have this little remnant of time over here. I'll do that. No, renounce all that we have or we cannot be his disciple. We're not willing to turn over everything that we are and everything that we have. We can't be the disciple that we need to be. There's no greater illustration of this than the rich young ruler in Mark 10. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? For no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Disheartened by this, as the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Challenging scripture here. You read it, what does that mean? Does it mean I have to literally go and sell everything and that's the only way that I can access the kingdom of heaven? No, see what was happening here, if we're just focusing on verse 21, came to him and Jesus looked at him and loved him. I love that picture. I imagine Jesus just looking at him, discerning, really seeing him and loving him, looking into his heart. And finding the one thing that was standing in the way. And then he seeks to reorient that, these possessions that this young man was holding on to. And he challenges him. He says, "I need you to take the things that you care most about in this world, the things that you're holding on to too tight, I need you to give them to others in need." So the first reorientation is not yourself, but others that you should focus on. You will have treasure in heaven. Heaven, by far and away, more valuable than this earth and this life, and then ultimately, come follow me. A complete 180 of orientation for this young man. God first, others second, and us last. Mark 9:35, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. The cost of discipleship is everything you have. The cost of discipleship is everything you have. Might not be a literal thing. Some respond in that way. We may know people like that. It's like, hey, the Lord's calling me to leave my job and sell my things and enter ministry or the mission field. That's amazing. That's an amazing call. But for the rest of us, spiritually, it means a lot of things that we have to take seriously. God above all else. All else. His agenda above our own. Sign over our time, our talents, and our treasure. Listen and obey. A willingness to lose everything for his sake, and a willingness to suffer for his sake. The cost of discipleship is all you have. At this point, I feel like I have to lock the doors, because it's like, okay, that's costly. What have I signed up for? Can I really do this and see it through? And I get it. It's serious, and we have to take it seriously. And you have to ask the question, with such a steep cost, to give over all we are and all that we have, why do it? Why would anyone do this? Turn to Romans 6, 20 and 23, through 23. Paul, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from which things you are now ashamed. For the end of those things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God's eternal life is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have this idea here of slavery, and we get a before and after picture, right? This idea of being a slave of sin, and there's no righteousness there. Okay, and this word slave is just meaning to be subservient to, under obligation, governed by. And before, pre-gospel, before we believe, before new life, we're slaves of sin, and there's no fruit there. The fruit is things we're ashamed of, and ultimately death. But after, because of the gospel, we're slaves of God, slaves of righteousness. And the fruit is sanctification and eternal life. Now, when we talk about the gospel, we talk about justification, salvation, eternal life, amen. Those things are amazing, and we focus there, and we should. But there's this other word in here, sanctification. Not a common word that we talk about in our everyday lives. It simply means to be set apart. That when we believe, we're now set apart, and we're being changed. We're being made holy a little bit each day, day after day. We're not doing that on our own. We have a power that we have access to. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The inheritance is eternal life. That's what we get when we believe, when we give our lives over to Christ because of what he did. But that's not the end of the story. On this side of eternity, we're made new and we're changing. That comes with a tremendous amount of peace and freedom. The case for discipleship lies in all he has done. The case for discipleship lies in all he has done. Giving your life to Christ is not the end, it's the beginning. The ultimate end is eternal life, but we don't sit and wait for that. Don't just continue on and wait, and someday that will be there for us. That's going to be wonderful. But it's the beginning, and it's the beginning of a sanctified life, a life set apart, being made holy day by day by the power of the Holy Spirit from within. It's a life set free from the bondage of sin, freedom from fear, guilt, shame, brokenness. That's a life set apart for discipleship. Truth is, the case for discipleship isn't really a case at all. A case is like an argument. It's a sales pitch. You know, a lawyer presents his case to the judge and the jury, says, this is my case. And the judge or jury says, I might not buy it, or I do, and therefore this. But see, the reality is, for those of us who believe, we've already said yes. Because to say yes to Jesus is to say yes to discipleship. And yes, it's costly. But we don't get to live a comfortable life ignorant of the gospel. Yes, it's costly, but it's worth it. The case for discipleship is in all he has done. Now, there might be some in here who aren't to that point yet. Okay, you haven't quite said yes. And to steal from Andy, I have to ask the question, what are you waiting for? You've ever thought about what happens after this life, and you're not sure, but the idea of spending eternity with a God who loves you, that sounds good. Say yes to Jesus. That's not the end of the story. If you have pain in your life, hurt, shame, guilt, sin, brokenness, say yes to Jesus. He bore it all on the cross already, and I assure you there's peace on the other side. In this life, it won't be easy. Nowhere in Scripture to say it's going to be easy. We're going to have trouble in this life. Jesus tells us as much. But we have everything we need to weather that storm and achieve peace. And feel that. If you haven't said yes to Jesus yet, and you have questions, you're thinking about it, I'll be down here after service, happy to talk to you, pray for you. Now, I mentioned I work in advertising, and so what that means is I'm obsessed with planning, I'm obsessed with what to do now, what's the next step. So I thought it'd be good to give us all some action steps we can take to start to consider this call to discipleship. Number one, disciples seek to teach and to be taught. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Jesus Christ, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach it also. So here's Paul telling Timothy, let the gospel wash over you and strengthen you, and remember my words, but take those words and give them to others so that they can give them to others. He's telling them to keep learning, but also start teaching. Happens at the same time. Quick note on qualification, okay? Because it's easy for the devil to creep in and be like, who are you? You know, you don't have what it takes. You don't know enough. You haven't read the word enough. You haven't been a believer long enough. What can you offer people? The 12, they weren't ready. They weren't qualified. They went anyway. And Jesus corrected them all the time to the point of rebuke. How long do I have to put up with you? He says. Over and over again. And have you heard this? Who was the one disciple of the 12 that was actually qualified? If you line up the resumes, there's only one. Anyone know it? 15 points. Judas. Judas is the only one that if you look at on paper when Jesus was recruiting, he's the only one that actually qualified. Turns out to not even be a disciple at all. So don't buy the lie, okay? I assure you, whatever you have, there's someone out there who could benefit from it. So we jump in, teach, learn, all at the same time. Here we have tremendous programs to do so. We're kicking them all off. Ephraim's going to talk about them in more detail at the end here. But Base Camp for men, Titus 2 for women, Bible study fellowship and life groups. Youth group, the great work that Ephraim's doing with our youth. He and Molly pouring into them tremendously, discipling them. If your kids aren't in youth group, send them. We've seen the benefit in our household. It's amazing. These things are a great place to start. Next, disciples hunger for knowledge and action. Okay? James 1, 22 through 24. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. So James is equating this idea of reading the word and not doing the word to if we look at ourselves, that very familiar thing that we see, we will turn and forget what it looks like. That if we just read the scriptures and don't put them into practice in our lives, we can forget. The words won't be there when we need them the most. We have to get hungry for the word. Do you know, 82% of American Christians only read their Bibles on church on Sundays. Only on Sunday, in church. 82%. And 26 million Americans stopped reading their Bibles during the pandemic. Should be the other way around with something like that. The cause for that in this study was a drop in church attendance. But it's on us, as individuals, to stay in the Word regularly. If you're new to it, I get it. It can feel daunting, complicated, hard to access. But seek help, support. There are people here that are probably reaching scholar status in terms of knowledge of the word. Reach out. Get some direction. Get someone to walk alongside you. Jump in the word. And church is great. I've been to many in my lifetime. And this church is particularly great. Really, really awesome. Andy's amazing. I leave every Sunday just energized. Grown so much. But don't let this be your only thing. Don't let just this be the one thing that you're doing each week. It's not enough. We all have to be in the Word and putting it into practice. Last point here in this set. Disciples practice repentance and sacrifice. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance comes first. Repent and believe in the gospel. And repentance is another one of those words, just to nerd out for a second. It doesn't mean say sorry. It means to turn away from. To repent means I was doing a thing and I'm no longer going to do that thing. And then we believe. If there's something in your life that you need to repent, do it. To the Lord, to a friend, to a witness. If you've harmed somebody, hurt them, repent. Spouses, your kids in our households, we're not perfect parents. Anger is a thing and it can happen to the point of hurting our kids. But we try to circle back and say, I'm so sorry that I did that. The enemy got a hold of me, made me really angry, and I said these things. I didn't mean it. And I'm sorry. And the Lord's helping me to turn away from that and be better. I assure you, that is not over their heads. It sinks in. And it unlocks scriptures like love covering a multitude of sins. Repent as we need to. And it's not a one and done thing. It's continuous. Whenever we need to, we need to. And without it, our spiritual life can be blocked. The Holy Spirit has work to do, but repentance is first. And sacrifice. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Jesus gave us the example. Pick up your own cross, he said. That's how you're my disciple. Come after me. He laid down his life. We need to do the same for others, for those that are in our lives. See them more than seeing our own issues. Put them first. This is how we love people. So I'll close with one more point, one more verse. John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The cornerstone of discipleship is love. The cornerstone of discipleship is love. Those evil men 21 years ago were a type of disciple by trait. Dedicated, committed, sacrificial. Now, there are too many differences to count between us and them. It's not even worth it. But chief among these differences is love. We are disciples. They were disciples of hate. We are disciples of love. Their discipleship led to destruction. Ours, restoration. Theirs, death. Ours, life. Abundant life on this side of eternity and eternal life in heaven with the Father. Simply put, to be a Christian is to be a disciple of Christ. It's not a thing that only a few are picked with gifts to do. We all are called to this. But the challenge is, are we as disciples of Christ as dedicated to our mission of love, restoration, and life as they were to their hate, destruction, and death? I know we covered a lot, but it's not that complicated. The cornerstone of discipleship is love. And it happens wherever you are. It starts in your homes. Spouses, disciple one another. Disciple your kids. I'm not sure there's a greater calling than to raise up our children in the knowledge and the hope of Jesus Christ. Love and disciple in your workplaces, in your community. But let's please just take it seriously and do it on purpose. Read our Bibles. Let's not be afraid to teach with whatever knowledge that we have. The Bible tells us that we'll be given the words. We'll be given the words to give people in those moments. Let's take action in serving others and not just be hearers of the word, but doers. Let's practice repentance and live sacrificially. Above all else, let's please just put him first. Way first. Everything else, a distant second. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for everyone in this room, true disciples that desire to abide in your word and keep your commands, Lord. And I just pray that through the Holy Spirit, we are unleashed, as Andy walked us through Acts last time. We are unleashed to do good work. Let that power change us day by day to make us more holy, to heal the hurt that we have in our lives, so that we can be true disciples and make other disciples going forward. And again, Lord, I just pray that as we are all remembering what happened on this day, that those that are taking it particularly hard, that were particularly close to that event, comfort them, give them peace. And my prayer is that they know you, or they get to know you, Lord. And I just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.